If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. This will be one of those doctrinal sermons, if I can get close enough, that talk about and reveal some important theology about God, really in the natural way that he revealed it through his relationship with Israel. Please, as I read the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 5, and it's a little bit longer passage, I ask you to tell you, maybe nice, they're easier to follow along, but also there's an outline in the back of the bulletin. If you would find that helpful as you take notes, you may use it. Please give your attention now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted them, the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we seek your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. If your Spirit does not work to open it to us, it will fall flat and dead and useless upon the ground. But we pray that indeed you might write it upon our hearts of flesh, those hearts that you have replaced and given to us in Christ, that we might know you more and trust in you more and find great comfort in you, our triune God of victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last year, an interesting article was published in the British newspaper called The Telegraph. This was the title: China on course to become world's most Christian nation within 15 years. The history goes like this. In 1949, China had 1 million members in the Protestant church. And in 2010, the Protestant church in China had grown to 58 million members. That's a growth of about 4,800% in 60 years. Furthermore, they think that the Protestant church will grow to 160 members in 2025, which is about the number of Protestants in the United States. And they believe that by 2030, the number of Protestant Christians in China will exceed the number in the United States. Well, just to put these statistics into perspective, what do we know about China? China is an officially atheistic nation. As Scotland one time declared itself to be a Christian nation, China is an official atheistic nation. And so, did you ever expect that the church would grow that much under an atheistic government? I think if we were betting men, we probably would not bet on the church growth in China. Well, these statistics, they tell us something very important about Christ. They testify that Christ will build his church and nothing can stop him and nothing can hinder his hand and the gospel that he proclaims to all the nations. And so we find ourselves this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 5. This passage begins a dark time in Israel's history. If you remember from last week, chapter 4 ended with the final words of a grieving, dying woman who said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The Lord defeated Israel in two bloody battles, and then the Philistines captured the ark of God, and Israel was left mourning their defeat and their judgment." And as the narrator turns to reveal what happened in the land of the Philistines, what we're going to see is the glory of our living God on display for the Philistines and on display for God's covenant people. If you want to know a summary, an inspired summary of this passage that the Holy Spirit had written, Psalm 78, verses 65 and 66 summarize our passage. They tell us the theme. They tell us what it is about. This is what Psalm 78 says. "Then the Lord awoke as from a sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame." God's victory in this passage teaches us to know who our God really is. It takes the surprise out of statistics like the growth in the church in China. And it should teach us to trust Christ to work even under the worst circumstances that we may face here in our families, in our jobs, in our church, in our country. Because Jesus is the Son of the living God. Our King and Head is the Son of the living God. This passage really can be broken down into two parts. And really what we see is two victories of God over his enemies. And the first is a victory over Dagon. And what's interesting is I think each of these passages and in each of these sections break down into three little points. The three subpoints of our consideration of the subject of the victory over Dagon is there's a trophy, there's a triumph, and there's a tragedy. So let's consider the trophy that we find in this passage. The passage begins with the Philistines. Just abruptly, the Lord turns from describing what was happening in Israel to focusing upon the Philistines, and he sets Israel aside in the narrative. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it to the city of Ashdod and then to the temple of Dagon. And as our passage reveals, they stood the Ark of God next to Dagon. Now, in ancient times, wars were a little different than today. In ancient times, armies perceived that two battles occurred on the field. One of the battles was the battle of soldiers with sword and spear, but the other was a battle between opposing gods. And so the Philistines, they believed that Dagon, their god, had defeated Israel's lord. And so they set the Ark of God in Dagon's house like you would display a trophy on a shelf. And I wonder, since the Philistines were so fierce, the temple of Dagon may have looked like someone with a star baseball player in their family, with trophy upon trophy upon trophy of the foreign gods that they had defeated. Well, this act of the Philistines, it wasn't just disrespect. Rather, I think there was some respect and honor for the Lord. If you remember in chapter 4, before the battle, when they heard that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp of Israel, they had expressed how much they feared the God of Israel. They feared the God of Israel so much, they understood his power so much, that they assumed defeat and decided to die fighting. But still, they totally underestimated Yahweh, our Lord. They treated the Ark of God as a God that could be tamed, a God that could be subdued and controlled. They wanted God on their side, but they wanted God on their side according to their own terms. They thought that Yahweh would submit to their God, Dagon. And this theology is not dead. It's really quite alive today. We're not a Christian country, but we do give, officially in our constitution, but we do give some honor to God. Our pledge of allegiance recognizes God. We have a freedom to have churches live and worship and preach the word. But it is as if we share the Philistine theology as a people. Practically, we allow Christ some places in our land as long as he sits quietly and lets us do what we want. And you see that throughout our government, local, state, and national. We want a little bit of the benefit of Christ, but we don't want him to get in the way of our policies, our desires. But this isn't a national problem alone. Rather, we have this Philistine theology in our own hearts as well. Many of us confess Christ as Lord, but then we turn around and live our lives the way we want. We confess Christ as Lord, but our lives indicate that we only want Jesus on our own terms. He is great when he benefits us with some sort of pass to get out of hell. But we stand next to him as our own gods when it comes to doing what we want to do. And you see this over and over again. Every time you willingly sin, you emphasize and practice this Philistine theology. You want Christ on your side, but whenever he places demands on your life that you don't like, you ask him to be subordinate to you. And so the question that is before us as we look at this scene in the temple of Dagon, with Dagon, that idol with likely a fish head and the ark standing next to him, the question before us is, can the Lord stand beside another idol? Can the Lord stand beside another god? And that takes us to our second subpoint, the triumph. Because very quickly In verse 3, we see the beginning of 2 days of triumphs. On day one, God answered this question, whether or not he can stand with another idol or God. And he answered this question with clear triumph over Dagon. Look at verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. You know, there's every indication here that the Philistines treated this like an accident, some sort of anomaly. But when you step back and look at what really happened, there was only one explanation. The Lord God had made Dagon fall face down before him. And you know, as Isaiah writes about idolatry, as he does so often, he revealed in chapter 41, verse 7, that idols couldn't just tip over and fall. Rather, they were secured in place, nailed in place. And so something violent had to happen in the house of Dagon. And this is what happened. Without anyone's help, without the sword or the crowbar of one Israelite, the Lord threw Dagon down prostrate before his presence to honor him. He was face down, humbled before the God of Israel, honoring him. And I want you to notice the contrast between the Lord and between Dagon. Dagon laid face down before the ark. As the Philistines wake up the next morning, he didn't move. He couldn't move. Actually, Dagon was helpless. His hands were helpless to do anything. He was just like every other idol. He was nothing more than stone and metal formed into some perverted image of God. He could do nothing to help himself up. And we must understand that every idol is exactly the same, completely dead and helpless. And the same is true about the idols in our hearts. Today in 21st century civilization and in America, we don't necessarily think of ourselves as idolaters, but we are idolaters. Calvin was right that our hearts are a factory of idols, and the scriptures paint that picture clear. Money, drugs and alcohol, addiction, sex, power, and the list can go on and on. We make these idols in our hearts, and we serve them before the true God. But you know, when the doctor calls to say you have cancer, like happened to Sarah's mom, when your wife leaves you, when your child gets sick, when you lose your job, and when you are standing on the front lines of battle, these idols are helpless. These idols we serve are helpless. They cannot explain what happens in our lives, and they cannot save us in any way. And so we must ask this question, why do we serve them if they're dead and they're helpless? They're no different than Dagon lying on his face before our God. Well, the priest, when they saw Dagon, they lifted him up and stood him in place and secured him in place. And then we see in verse 4 what happened on day 2. On day 2, the priest returned to Dagon's house and found a remarkable sight. There he was again, lying face down on the ground. But this time it was worse. Dagon's head and Dagon's hands were broken off, and they were laying on the threshold of his temple. You know, at that time, cutting off the head and the hands was a sign of victory. Very soon, David, the shepherd boy, the man after God's own heart, would do the same to Goliath, who ironically was a worshiper of Dagon, the Philistine god. What happened? Well, the Lord conquered the idol. The Lord didn't just show how helpless this idol was, but he conquered him. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that the Lord will not let an idol and he will not let a false god stand in his presence. And it reveals that Dagon did nothing to defeat Israel. That defeat we read in chapter 4, it was all the Lord, because he is the only living and true God. Well, in this passage, in this interaction that God had with the Philistines and their idol, we find that God revealed some important theology to the Israelites, to the Philistines, and really to us with this wonderful and glorious victory over Dagon. And the first point of theology is this: the Lord who sits upon the throne of the Ark of the Covenant of God is the true living God. That's what this reveals. There is no other God. The God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God whose Son is Jesus Christ, he crushed Dagon without help. But Dagon laid on the ground helpless. His hands were nothing more than a sculptor's work. Yet Yahweh, he was not an idol. Yahweh, rather, is the living and true God. And as you think about what the Lord revealed, this important theology that he revealed here, you must remember and you must not forget that he is our God. And the second thing we learn is that God will not be tamed. He was not confined to his throne on the ark. He cannot be manipulated or used by us or anyone else like a trophy. And the Lord will not share his glory with anyone else. And you cannot tame Christ either and make him do your will. But rather, God calls us to love him with all of our heart. If you take him when he's convenient for you, then you will lose him. God defeated Israel for that same reason. They were just like us. They had God. They had the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant that God made with Israel, God's very throne and dwelling in the Holy of Holies. But they thought that they could also benefit from Baal and Asherah and the other gods of their hearts. God defeated them for this same reason, that he cannot be tamed. And let's turn to the tragedy we find here in the victory over Dagon. I want you to notice what is revealed in verse 5 and see the tragedy here. Listen to what the narrator says. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. What does that reveal? It reveals that they never forgot what the Lord did to Dagon. It lived on in their history, in their memory. But it also reveals that they never saw how stupid their idolatry really was. The Lord, God of heaven, came to them. He revealed himself to him in his glorious power, even the covenant. He conquered their idol and showed that Dagon was fake. And still the Philistines patched Dagon up and went into battle, hoping that that dead God would help them. It just doesn't. It doesn't make sense. Rather, they should have abandoned their idol and cast him out and sent him away and embraced the God of Israel. But you see, their foolishness reveals the nature of the human heart. Serving whatever idol or false god you choose in your life is just as stupid and foolish cosmically as Israel serving Dagon. God has revealed himself to us through the power of his word and the very coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Yet so many of us embrace the idols of our hearts foolishly. We seek them for happiness. We seek them for help and comfort, but they don't help. The idols of our hearts, pride and greed and drug and alcohol addiction and sexual addiction, power, whatever idol that you have, it will only lead to pain and sorrow and ultimately your destruction. And there are brothers and sisters throughout the church that can say, unless except Christ plucked me out of that, my God would have destroyed my life and my soul. We must remember that only Christ, the Son of the living God, can save us. Only Christ can break down the idols in our hearts. And if you will only consider that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God in all power and glory, there is hope, no matter how enslaved you are to your addictions, to your idolatry, to whatever it is you place above Christ. He can break that down. He did it in Paul. He did it in so many other saints over the history of the church. Well, I want you to consider next the Lord's victory over the Philistines as we turn to verses 6 through 12. What happens next? It reveals more theology about the mighty power and grace of God as we see him and his heavy hands defeat the Philistines. And we have three subpoints again: terror and tumors, triumph, another triumph, and another tragedy. It is the Philistines' turn, you see, to feel God's heavy hands. And verse 6 begins with a tale of terror and tumors in Ashdod. The Lord placed his power heavily upon the Philistine people, not just Dagon. He stole every bit of hope out of their hearts, and he replaced it with terror in his presence as long as he dwelt among them. And then he struck their bodies. He took these humans, these Philistines, and he struck their bodies and their souls with his power. And he gave them tumors. Now, there are a couple explanations of these tumors. One is sort of funny, but I think the best one seems to be that these tumors were something like the bubonic plague. If you look over in verse 4, they answered and they put 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice in the Ark of the Covenant as a guilt offering. And I think when you think about the mice and the tumors, it seems like the mice were involved in this plague somehow. And we find that many people died, both young and old. The Lord did not discriminate. And these tumors, they were likely like the tumors and the swelling of those dying of the black plague or the bubonic plague. And remember that these Philistines, they were powerful, fierce soldiers. They had just killed about 34,000 Israelites in battle. They crushed Israel. But now we find them terrified under God's heavy hand and dying of his plague. And there was not an Israelite around. It was all the mighty hand of God. And that takes us to the triumph that we see. The men of Ashdod knew that God was plaguing them, and so they gathered the 5 lords of the Philistines for help. It's like maybe the German nobles gathering together to figure out what they're going to do with Martin Luther. Or it's like gathering the president of the United States and his office bearers, or his cabinet, and asking what we're going to do. They sought the whole nation for help. They asked what they could do, and these lords of the Philistines suggested that the ark be sent out of Ashdod to the city of Gath to give them some relief. But when the ark arrived at Gath, this one other of the 5 great Philistine cities, the Lord made the same thing happen. The Lord caused the people in the city to panic, and then he brought the same plague upon everyone. The lords of the Philistines then sent the ark to Ekron, in a sense giving the ark this great victory tour throughout all of the Philistine land. And as the Lord waged the same warfare in that city, the people of Ekron cried out they have brought around to us the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. The Lord crushed the Philistines in each of their cities, and they cried out in terror. They knew, as a nation, they were no match for our God. They were defeated by the same God they thought that they had tamed. But you see, God had single-handedly triumphed over all of them. He triumphed over Dagon. He triumphed over the people, all of the people that lived in Ashdod and the surrounding territory, and then all of Gath and its territory, and all of Ekron. And he did it single-handedly. The Lord's victory over the Philistines, it reveals an important theology or point of theology about God. There are not many opportunities we get to talk about these somewhat abstract, incommunicable attributes that we don't understand. But here's one place. God is independent. We are not independent. We depend on others. Just think of Kayla and Annabelle. These little babies, or Eli, they have to nurse or be fed by their parents and their diapers changed. If they were to set their children outside, something, a coyote would come and grab them. They would die if no dangerous predator came. We are dependent upon God to breathe, to eat, to drink, to sustain our lives. But you see, God is independent. Our confession of faith says this about God. It's chapter 2, verse paragraph 2. God is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made. In other words, the Lord doesn't need us. He can act without us. When we seem weak and helpless, the Lord is not weak and helpless. He's not hindered at all. He crushed the Philistines without one Israelite soldier. He crushed them while Israel was at home, mourning their defeat and fearing their fate. I think maybe they were just as unable to protect themselves at that time, maybe as Shechem and his family, after they had circumcised themselves before the sons of Jacob went in and cut them down. They could not help God in any way. But without help, the Lord caused the Philistines to carry his throne to victory from one end of their nation to the other. In a sense, he declared in this act, as he declared with his words of prophecy in Isaiah 46, I am God, and there's no other. We should read this passage often. At times we act as if Christ is just as helpless as we are. But we must remember that he reigns now, and he is the independent, living, and true God. He doesn't need our support to conquer his and our enemies. And you know, even now, we are entering a time of significant temptation for Christians. So as I think about you, our congregation, I want to warn you to think about this very beautiful and high point of theology that God is independent. He's a living and true God. He doesn't need our help. He can act in the worst of scenarios. The leaders that we have in our country, they're busy making laws that don't honor Christ as king and come closer and closer to censuring the church. And now even we've seen in the past few weeks that candidates have begun to announce their race for the office of president. And you know, this is a season where even Christians that have walked with God for a long time fall to temptation and sin of not trusting the Lord. This season will be a time of great temptation for you, very likely a temptation to forget that Jesus is the Christ, that he reigns as king, that he is the Son of the living God, seated at our God, his right hand now. And no matter who leads our country, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so face this sin and this possible temptation directly, and fight the fear and anxiety that comes along as we see what our nation is doing. fight it by turning off Fox News and talk radio and getting on your knees to pray for God's help. It should be shameful to every one of us if we look at how we spend our week and we spend more time on the internet, on talk radio, on Fox News, or maybe you like CNN or NPR, whatever, trying to learn everything that's happening rather than spending that time on our knees praying to the one King Jesus who will deliver us. The one King Jesus who rose almost from the grave, the gospel at the Reformation. The one King Jesus who's caused the church in China to prosper, even though it's censured and persecuted. We will not be saved by princes or presidents, but we have been saved by Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't forget that the Roman government crucified our Lord. And remember what the apostles must have thought. Well, it's all over. We've lost. But even there, in that wicked act of the Roman government and Pilate, on that same cross of his treacherous execution, our Jesus, our King, purchased our salvation. Remember that our God is independent. He doesn't need our help. And just because we worry, because we cannot conceive how we are going to be provided for, God will work independently and powerfully for his glory. Well, this takes us to the tragedy we find in the second part of this passage. I want you to notice the tragedy in verse 11. They said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." The Philistines were not ignorant. They knew that the Lord was killing them, and all along Dagon was helpless to save them. But still, their hearts were hard. And I think this account and record of history reveals that their hearts weren't just hard, but they were hardening their hearts. The Lord had revealed himself in power to them. He had even revealed the gospel in the way of reconciliation through the Ark of the Covenant. His covenant of grace with the mercy seat and the words of the covenant, and the platform for the atoning blood. But the Philistines, not once did they repent. See, they should have sent Dagon away and sought reconciliation with Yahweh. They should have sent Dagon away and crushed his temple and said, "Yahweh, Lord of hosts, how can we worship you?" Instead, they chose their dead idol, and they sent the living God back to Israel. You need to know that the Philistine theology is not dead, and the Philistine anthropology is not dead. Our hearts are no different. Left alone, every human heart today will reject Christ and reject the gospel, even when it's clearly and mercifully offered to them, just like it was offered to the Philistines. The judgment that called them to repentance, the Ark of God, that beautiful symbol of Christ's work of redemption. It was tragedy. The Philistines never repented and left alone. Neither will we. In conclusion, I don't want to leave with tragedy. But rather, in this victory, I want you to know that the Lord also revealed that he is a God of grace. Just think about the big picture of what's happening here. He was merciful to show himself to the Philistines even though they rejected him. And don't forget that God's victory here was a means of drawing Israel back to him in repentance. At a time when they had turned from the Lord to idols, he conquered Israel's enemies and he drew them back to him. And he proved himself faithful to his covenant people, even though they were not faithful to him. And so let us not forget this great demonstration of God's love and mercy to us. You see, it foreshadowed what God would do as he completed his work of redemption. And we learn about this nature of God and this continual posture and faithfulness of God in Romans 5. In verse 8, Paul wrote, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere he says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't need our help, though. He died without help. He died for us despite our rebellion against him. And the right response is this. Our job is to embrace Christ as our Savior and our sovereign Lord. The news about the Chinese church growth, against all odds, it is evidence that Christ still works against all odds to expand his kingdom. And so think about that sin in your life. Think about that sin that will not go away. Think about your child or your loved one whose heart seems so hard that nothing will break it. Think about our world, the world in which we live, that would pay a fortune to crucify Christ again, to drive just one of those nails into his hands and feet. And then remember Christ our King. He reigns now at God's right hand. He has the power to break open the hardest heart, and he has the power to even crush the most entrenched sin. Even those sins like the root of bitterness that like a cancer have woven themselves into the very fibers of our soul. Christ has the power to crush it. And don't forget that he's already done it. He's already secured victory in his blood on the cross. And so trust that the gospel will work in our hands, in our land, in our hearts, and in our loved ones. As you see yourself and the church totally impotent to bring change in our nation, instead of worrying, we should live by faith and trust that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then trust Christ to protect and provide and work, because our King Jesus is the Son of the living God. Let us pray. Our holy God and our heavenly Father, we with delight in our hearts come to you. We ask that you would forgive us for the idols we set up. And even more so, that your Spirit would do that shameful, painful work in our lives to reveal those things that we set up as gods before you, even when we make ourselves a god above you. We thank you that you have purchased salvation and implied it to us through the gospel. And we ask indeed that you would spread the kingdom of Christ, and that the gospel would go out powerfully to us and to our hearts and to our city and then to the ends of the earth. And we pray that you would bow down as you did Dagon. Every person who lives to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your only begotten Son and the only Savior and Lord. We thank you for not leaving us alone to die in our sin. We thank you for your word, and we beg that your Spirit would indeed work in us, applying it and writing it upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.